Gracious God, we thank you so much. You are the God of truth. And as we'll see, Lord, that you are a God who is faithful to keep all his promises, that you are the one true and living God, and there is none like you. And that you are a God who is perfect and complete without any error. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding as we look at your truth, as we look at your word. May we also see him who is the truth, Christ. We thank you that we're in him, Christ, who is the truth. And that we may know you, the truth, and the Spirit of truth. And dear Lord, please fill us with your truth and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of truth in that prayer. But yes, the truthfulness of God. Now in John 18:38, you'll remember Pontius Pilate saying, "What is truth? What is truth?" And this question that, and we'll see a little bit later on, why he asked this question, but this question, what is truth, has been debated for ever since the world was created. And there is truth, but what is truth? Is it subjective? Is it objective? Is it reality? Do you make it up? Do I make it up? Do I tell you what it is? Do you tell me what it is? Who tells us what truth is? What is truth? Now, this idea of relativism, this idea that truth is subjective and that either you or society determines what that truth is, has actually been around for a long time, but we've only seen its effects overtake the whole of society more recently, in the past number of decades even. This idea of relativism, this idea that that truth is subjective, has many problems. Well, the main problem with it is this: truth is objective, not subjective. And as soon as it becomes subjective, reality is no longer reality. Because when we talk about reality, the only way we know that something is real or that there is reality is because it's fixed. But as soon as truth, and truth is reality, as soon as truth is subjective, who knows what reality is? Can you even believe what you see or taste or touch? Can you even believe what you read or even the firings of your brain? Like, how can we even trust what we think? We have a warped and twisted reality as soon as truth supposedly becomes subjective. And as soon as my truth, my subjective truth, supposedly, comes into conflict with your subjective truth or your subjective truth, we run into a little bit of a problem because no one's right. Or we're all right. But when we're all right, none of us are right. And so we have many, many, many problems. When everything is the truth, then nothing's the truth. In direct contradiction to this, the Bible stands its ground in declaring that there is truth and that this truth is fixed and is objective. Truth is reality. It is what God declares it to be. It's what God declares it to be. But have a look on the first point on the sheets. God is the one true God. God is the one true God. And as we look at different facets of God as truth in the Bible, there are three main points there. God is the one true God, so he stands in opposition to false gods. But he's also true in the sense that he's loyal and faithful to all his promises. He always keeps his word. And he's also perfect. He's free from error. He's free from fault. So we're going to look at those. God as truth. But first, God is the one true God. When we say that God is the true God, as the Bible says, it means that he's the only genuine God. He's the only genuine, real deal. Every other so-called God or pagan deity is a fake. False. The reality is that there's only one God and there is no other. And this stands in opposition to most other world religions. The false deities and idols of the nations. Even Israel, who had, during their course of their history, they had other idols that they worshipped. From the influence of those that left in Canaan and from Egypt. But the Bible stands in contrast to this. Now we're going to look at some verses. So, Tade, I'll get you to look up 1 John 5, verses 19 to 21. And these verses on the back of your sheets. Tade, 1 John 5, 19 to 21. Josh, John 17, verse 3. Jacob, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Marshall, John 3:3. Ben, Revelation 15:3. Henny, Deuteronomy 32:4. John 31:5. Perfect. Thanks, Tadden.
9:10-21.
Yep, verse 9-20.
We know that we are the children. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true by being in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
Thank you. It says there that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, Christ calls the devil a liar. A liar and the father of lies. To make it even more clear, a liar and the father of lies. I.e., he's utterly opposed to God. If he's utterly opposed to God, what does that make God? The God of truth. He is the true God. With the whole world lying in the power of the evil one, all people have in this life outside of God are lies. And yes, there are truths that we can understand through nature and that kind of thing. There are truths we can see about God as the eternal parent of our nature. And yet when it comes to the reality of life, when it comes to earning our way to heaven, as it were, in what the world thinks, it's all founded on lies. The whole world is in the power of the evil one. So it says here in these verses that Tadi read out for us, the Son of God has come and given us understanding by the Spirit so that we may know Him who is true, that's the Father, and so we are in Him who is true, that's Christ. Right, so both the Father and the Son are called true, or truth. He is the true God, it says there. Again, talking about Christ, He is the true God. But it's really interesting to notice how John seems to add that last verse which Tadi read. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's like he's kind of said this whole bit about Satan and Jesus coming and he's true, and then suddenly he's tacked on the end. He's like, by the way, keep yourselves from idols. But no, if you understand the whole scripture, and we'll look at this more in a second, it makes a very important point. Because when he's just talking about the true God, he then says, keep yourselves from idols. That's what we're going to have a look at. Because if the Father is true and the Son is true, and by the implication, the Spirit is true, then any other idol would be sinful, and we must guard ourselves from those idols and remain in the true God. Now, if I asked you, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? What would you say? How would you summarize eternal life? Yeah, Marshall, go for it.
Yeah. For us, our context, eternal life will be fellowship with God for eternity.
Mm-hmm. Fellowship with God for eternity. Any other ideas? If not, that's okay. Josh?
No, it's eternal life. Life that is forever.
Life that is forever. And yet, John 17:3 says, and Josh is going to read this out now.
Yeah, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Thank you. So is it a life that goes for eternity? Yes. Is it a life literally of the ages, a life that is not of this earth? Yeah. It's a life that Christ brings down from heaven. And yet, what Christ brings out here in a summary verse, and he goes, this is eternal life. He says, that they may know you, speaking about the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life. Fellowship, right? Knowing God. Not just knowing about God, but intimately knowing God for all eternity. The one true God. And this stands in opposition, right, to other gods. Now, this eternal life is an experiential spiritual knowledge that we have of the one true living God to the exclusion of all other false gods. And that's why no other pagan deity or God can save. Only the true God can. I'm going to read out for you Jeremiah 10:1-10. And this is a scathing passage about false idols and how, in verse 10, you're going to hear how God is the true God. You're welcome to turn there if you like, unless I've given you a verse, you might have to keep your finger in the in your Bible. But Jeremiah 10. Hear the word, verse 1. Hear the word that Yahweh speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down. Right, this is the vanity that he's about to explain. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Euphrates. They are the work of the craftsman of the hand of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. And so here we have a direct contrast between the stupid, foolish idols of the nations. They're stupid, and all who worship them are stupid. Why? Because they make them with their own hands. Right? Before they're an idol, what are they? They're a block of wood. They're gold and silver. Remember when Aaron chucked all the gold in the fire and poof, he said, he just chucked it in and it came out as a golden calf. What was it before as a golden calf? Nothing. A trinket. Right? An earring, whatever it was. It's stupid. But God is the one true and living God. Jacob, I'll get you read up. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9.
For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among them, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God.
Thank you. That's what repentance is in very plain form. You turn from and to. You turn from something to someone, right? You turn from your sin, what's to say here, idols, to serve a living and true God. That's what repentance is. You turn away from your sin. You turn away from your false idols and your false gods, and you turn to God in living faith. And who is he? He's a living and true God. That's what it is. So first, God is the one true God. That's what it means, that God is truth. But next, God is perfect. He's without error. And everything he says and does is perfect and upright. He's without any fault. He's blameless. He's true. Thanks a lot. 1 John 1 verse 5. And in the Bible, this word light often can mean one of two things. It can mean joy as well, but two of its main meanings are this. Light is truth, and light is holiness, or purity. And so for darkness, darkness is falsehood, and darkness is sin. And so when it says there that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, what it's saying is that God is completely free from sin, and he's completely free from error. So God is truth, and God is holy and pure. And so when it says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, both of these thoughts are encapsulated in this verse. But if we consider light as truth, it reads this way. God is truth, and in him there is no error or falsehood at all. And in that context of 1 John chapter 1, it's talking about both truth and also purity and holiness. But when we speak about the word of God, we use words like inerrant, the inerrant word of God, which means it has no error in it. Or it's infallible, which means it's even higher, which means it cannot possibly err or make a mistake. But why do we say that about God's word? Why do we say it's free from error and it can't possibly have any errors in it? It's because God is inerrant and He is infallible. Not the Pope, not the Catholic Church. God, and God alone, is inerrant and infallible. Why? Because He is truth. He is free from any error or fault because He is perfect. Titus 1 verse 2 says that He cannot lie. Not that He doesn't lie, which is true, but why doesn't He lie? Because He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Is it impossible for God to do things? Yes. It's impossible for Him to sin. It's impossible for Him, the Bible says, He cannot tempt anyone. Right? Yes, He can test them. He's sovereign over that, but He cannot tempt anyone. He cannot lie. Therefore, His word is complete truth. So we can trust every word that we have in there. And we'll look at that later. But thanks, Marshall. John 3, verse 3.
Yeah. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.
Thank you. Now, I'm actually thinking of another verse. But I didn't give it to you this time, Jacob. I gave it to Marshall. It was, I'm into what you read. And then, all right, verse 33. I missed out of 3.
Yeah. Same chapter?
Yeah, same chapter. So this is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. And about who received it. Here you go.
Cool. John 3:33. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful.
Thank you. So whoever receives Jesus' witness is declaring this, that God is truthful, or God is true. And so when you receive the Bible, you receive Christ's witness as truth, you're saying God is true. That's it. That's what you're declaring. That's what we declare as Christians whenever we hold to this Bible. We're saying God is true. And because He's true, His Bible's true. And that's important. Why would we believe Christ if He was false? Why would we ever come to Christ for salvation if He was false? Not only if He was false, but if He could be false. We would never come to Christ. We'd never have a sure and certain salvation. But no, God is true and His Son is true. Everything that God does is true and perfect. We cannot fault God, even down to His judgments. In heaven, when the saints see God's wrath poured out on the wicked, they sing praise to God. Ben, I'll get you to read out Revelation 15, verse 3. Thanks.
And sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages.
Thank you. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God. This is what they sing in heaven. God's judgments. He judges sin, He judges the wicked. His judgments and His ways are always true and they're always righteous. They're without error. God doesn't make mistakes. And remember how we looked at last week, God's omniscience. If you know when we unjustly accuse others of things, I've done it plenty of times, right? When we misread a situation or we misinterpret something and we assign to others something worse than they've actually meant. I've done it so many times. Why? Why do we do that, right? Why do we make them make that error? And in essence, sin against them by not loving them. Why do we do that? Because we can't see them perfectly. But what we looked at last week of God's omniscience, the fact that God knows all things, because God sees all things perfectly, His judgments are true. Because they're always in accordance with His perfect knowledge and His perfect wisdom. God doesn't make mistakes, but when He judges, He acts with truth. But next, God is faithful. God is true. Why? Because He's always true to His word and true to His promises. He never backs down. He never gets lazy. He never takes a holiday. He keeps everything He says. We fail. He doesn't. Thanks, Henny. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4.
He is the rock whose works are perfect, and all His ways are just. The faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He.
Thank you. He's a God of faithfulness. That sometimes translated in the King James, a God of truth. And that often that word, there's a word in the Old Testament, which I'll talk about in a sec, is often interchangeably translated faithfulness and truth. But He is a rock. His work is perfect, right? This verse could be put under different headings that we've looked at already, but he's a God of faithfulness and without injustice. He is the rock. He's immutable. We looked at that. He's unchanging. He's dependable. He's reliable. Now, when we say that such and such a friend of ours is a true friend, what do we mean? That they never lie? They're real. They're genuine. Right? And they don't let us down. They're reliable. They're a true friend. They would never do that to me. Right? They would never let me down. Doesn't mean they're perfect. But they're always there. They're always reliable. And when we say God is the true God, that's what we're talking about as well. He never lets us down. He's utterly trustworthy to his people and utterly true to them. Thanks, John. Psalm 31, verse 5. Thank you. Is there an extra bit to that verse? Or is there a verse after? Is there an extra bit to that verse? Or am I looking at the verse afterwards?
I hate those who think the birth of idols, so I trust in the Lord.
Thank you. Was that the next verse or the same verse?
That's the next verse.
Okay, there you go. Well, there you go. I should have transmitted by my mind the next part of the verse. But when he says that into your hands I commit my spirit, right? So he's entrusting himself to God. You've ransomed me, O Yahweh. What is he called, Yahweh? He says, God of truth. Why can he entrust himself to God? Why does he know God's faithful? Because he's the God of truth. He's the God of truth. And then he says, I hate those who regard worthless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. Again, God is a true God. He's faithful. Because God is faithful, who does he stand in opposition towards? The idols of the nations. Right? All these things go hand in hand. Now, that Hebrew word for truth there, emet, talks of God's firmness, his faithfulness, and his truthfulness. It's found 126 times in the Old Testament, and it's often used interchangeably. But because of God's faithfulness, he's truthful. And because of God's truthfulness, he's faithful. He always keeps his word. But what about when God's promises seem to have failed? Let's take Israel, for example. God made many promises concerning Israel, and yet so few of them seem to have believed. Right? They were hardened. Have God's promises not come to pass? Is God unfaithful to his promises? Well, that's what Paul preempts in Romans 3. That's what he then gives this rhetorical question, because he knows that's what our minds may be tempted to think. I'm going to give you guys some more verses. So Romans 3, verses 3 to 4. Giving you the Romans one. And Josh, I'll get you to look up John 14, verse 6. Jacob, 1 Peter 2:22. Eliza, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 20. Marshall, John 14:17. Ben, John 15:26. Henny, John 16:13. And then John, there's one verse left. Psalm 119, verse 163. That is the right verse. I've made sure of that. All right. Thanks, Tony.
What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge.
Thank you. So you ask the questions there. If some do not believe, or if they're unfaithful, does their unbelief abolish or get rid of or nullify the faithfulness of God? He says, may it never be. May it never be. That the strongest words he uses, by no means. Like, it's not possible for God. He says, rather, let God be true and every man a liar. And then he goes on to explain that God hasn't completely rejected Israel. A time of hardening, he says later on, has come upon Israel, that the Gentiles may come in, but he hasn't cast off Israel forever. God is true and can never lie. Mankind are liars, but God is always true. God has always justified his words and never has to take something back. Though man is unfaithful, God is faithful. Though man lies, God always speaks the truth. next, let's have a look. Christ is truth. And thinking about in the three ways that we've looked at in terms of the one true God, right, as opposed to all that's false, perfect, without error, right, and the third meaning, faithful, Christ is truth in all these ways. First, he's the only true God, yes, but he's the only true way of salvation. We've already looked at 1 John 5, where Jesus is called true, him who is true and the true God. But in John 14, 6, and we know this well, Josh is going to read out for us.
Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
Thank you. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not a truth. He's not partial truth. He's not a little bit of truth. He's the truth. He is the sure revelation and the fullest and most complete revelation of God. The only true Savior. All other supposed ways of salvation are lies. Are lies. He alone, it says in chapter 1, verse 9 of John's Gospel, he alone is the true light which is coming into the world. He's the true bread from heaven, chapter 6. And he is the true vine, chapter 15. He's the true light because all other lights are false. He's the true bread from heaven because he's what the manna in the wilderness pointed to. He's the true vine because Israel failed to be the vine that they should have been. So he's the true vine. So what prompted Pilate to ask, what is truth? Well, in the verse before, in verse 37 of John 18, he says, Jesus says this, "For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. Jesus came to bear witness about the truth. And all who are of the truth, as opposed to all who are of the Father of lies, all who are of truth, those who are born again by the truth of the word and come to Christ who is the truth and are in him who is the truth, they hear Christ's words. But next, not only is it the only true way of salvation in contrast to false ways, but he is perfect and free from all error. Jacob, thanks.
He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth.
Thank you. 1 Peter 2:22, Christ, there was no sin. He committed no sin and no deceit was in his mouth. Now, did Peter see Jesus every second of his life? No, he didn't. I mean, they saw his blameless and upright conduct all the time. Isn't this an amazing assertion about Christ? And it's a true one. Yeah.
It's just amazing that the Pharisees had their eyes on him 24/7.
Yeah, probably while I was sleeping as well, right? They found nothing. Nothing. Right? Even the people brought against Jesus, all their stories, the Bible says, were conflicting. Yeah, they couldn't find a single thing against him. He did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So not only is he free from error, but he's free from falsehood or deceit. Everything. He's perfect. No sin, no deceit, no lie. But next, he's faithful. We see God's faithfulness ultimately to his people. We see it throughout Scripture, and we see it in its most clearest form in Christ. Christ is the Amen. Have you ever wondered what that word Amen means?
So be it.
So be it? Yeah, it literally means truth. Truth. And when we declare it, we're saying, so be it, it is, this is truth, we agree. We're saying all those things when we say truth, when we say Amen, right? We're literally saying, we believe that that is truth, what you've just said. When Jesus says truly, truly, he's saying, Amen, Amen. That's what it is. Amen. So when it says Jesus is the Amen, he is the truth. Thanks, Eliza. 2 Corinthians 1:18 to 20.
"But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, there are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God."
Thank you. And so all the Amen that we have to God's promises ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ. As you look at Christ, you see God's truthfulness confirmed again and again and again. So go home, read that. Read Jeremiah 10. Meditate on these truths. And you'll see ultimately Christ is truth, if you haven't seen it already, which I'm sure you have. But lastly, the Spirit is truth. And one of Jesus' main titles for the Spirit in John's Gospel is the Spirit of Truth. And we'll see why he does that. Thanks, Marshall. John 14:17.
The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you.
Thank you. The world doesn't receive Christ. The world doesn't receive the Spirit of Truth because they don't want the truth. I was saying before, there's a couple of guys in there, they can't, I think, yeah, what someone's saying, they can't handle the truth. They can't handle the truth. They hate the truth. And yet believers, right, he abides with believers and he will be in believers. And in that same chapter, why? Because it says that the Spirit will teach them all things and bring to remembrance all that Christ has taught them and all that Christ has said and commanded to them. And so that's why the Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. He shines a spotlight on Christ. Thanks, Ben. John 15:26.
When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me.
Thank you. He will testify. He will bear witness about who? Christ. So incidentally, if your ministry, like in many Pentecostal churches, is all about the Holy Spirit, you're doing it wrong. It's wrong. Because it's not about the Holy Spirit, even though we do worship Him as one and give Him just as much glory as we give to the Father and the Son. But it's all about Christ. That's what the Spirit. That's why the Spirit came, so that He might bear witness about Christ. See, such a humility in the Trinity, as it were. About Christ. Thanks, Henny. John 16:13.
But then He, the Spirit of Truth, comes. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come.
Thank you. Again, similar thing. The Spirit of Truth bears witness to Christ, who is the truth. And He illuminates the written truth of God and shows us the incarnate truth of God. Right? He who is called the Word, right? The truth. So how should we respond? And we've seen that God Himself is truth. We see explicitly Christ and the Spirit of Truth. What should our response be? First, trust in God's Word. Every single word of it. You trust it. As soon as you start doubting the Bible, and I've seen it happen, as soon as you start doubting the truthfulness of the Bible, it's a slippery slope to denying God and Christ altogether. Whether it's the law of God as the best way to live, or the promises and warnings of God that are to be trusted and heeded, or ultimately the gospel, which we are to hold to and believe, whatever it is, we are to trust in it. The Word of God is reliable. In Revelation 21:5, it says, the words of God are faithful and true. The sum of God's Word is truth. Psalm 119:160 says, the sum is truth. So the words are truth. The sum of it is truth. It's literally called the Word of Truth in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. And John 17 says His Word is truth. You can't get any more explicit than that. It's not just, oh, the Bible's true. No, the Word is truth. It's the Word of Truth. The whole sum of it is truth. And the words are true. Am I labouring the point too much? I think not. It's true. Trust it. But next, love it. Love the truth. Just read through Psalm 119 and you will see a love for the truth there. You will see a love for the truth. Thanks, John. Psalm 119:163.
I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love you, Lord.
Out of all the verses about loving God's law, I picked this one. Why? Because it says, I hate and abhor falsehood or lying, but I love your law. We should hate falsehood. We should hate deceit. We should love God's law. Why? What's the contrast there? Lies and truth. Truth. Love the truth. Love God's word. Love God's word. And next, repent of unbelief. If we're not trusting and we're not loving God's word, there's unbelief in our hearts. When we are harboring unbelief, we're calling God untrue, unfaithful. When we don't believe the promises of God, we're saying God isn't true. It's not true. And yes, it can be hard when we don't see God's promises come true straight away. But if we know that God is true, if we know his character, then does it not affect his word and how we see it? Because all of God is truth, and all his word is true. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you. You are the God of truth. Help us, please, to see you in all your truthfulness, free from error, free from fault, the one true and living God, the God who is always faithful to keep his promises. May we trust your word and love your word. May we hate falsehood. May we push it away far from us. And may others around us know how much we love your truth, not because we love knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but may we love your word, may we love your truth because it is your truth. We pray that you would help us, please forgive us for many times of unbelief. May we hold fast to your word and your truth. And we pray that you would sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth, even as Christ prayed for his disciples. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.